hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work that they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to a pile of scripture passages known collectively as the Table of Duties. And joining us for the romp is Pastor Matthew Clark of Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Pastor Clark, welcome.
Good morning and welcome. Thank you so much for having me.
So I asked you before we came in, are we going to get through this?
We will see. Boy, like you said, there is a treasure trove of Bible passages here, just one after another, and it's we're going to have to really hustle to get through them all, but looking forward to it.
Yeah, I am too. So before we actually begin talking about the Table of Duties and what this is and why we have this, let's begin with the word of prayer to God. Would you ask the Lord's blessing on our time together?
Sure, I'd be happy to. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks to us, which is always speaks to your people and does not return empty, but accomplishes that for the purpose for which you sent it. We ask that your word would indeed work in our lives today, here in the studio, but also over the air, so that it wouldn't return empty. We ask, Lord, that especially in this time of year, you would help us to celebrate and to rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We think of the celebration of Reformation. We thank and praise you for those reformers and others who proclaim Jesus Christ, and we thank you that the Reformation and our lives are still about Jesus Christ even today. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, I'd invite our hearers to think back to a time, to a world, where books were still becoming a new thing. They were just beginning to printed books, I should say, were just beginning to appear. They were still something that you had to be kind of at least moderately well off to start accumulating and possessing. Yeah. And many people simply did not have the ability to read very well. And so in those circumstances, how do you equip a Christian to know what the Word of God says about their lives and their place in this world? And I think that's kind of where the Table of Duties falls. If you could take a series of scripture passages that literally show people their duties in life, you make them into a chart, you put it on the wall, and you help the people learn it by rote, by going over them again and again and again. By the time they're done the series of scripture passages, they have a pretty good idea then of what a Table of Duties is. Would you like to give a little more introduction? I just wanted to sort of set the, I think sometimes we forget to talk about the sort of pre-literate world in which the Catechism had its origins.
Yeah, most definitely. The Table of Duties, certainly part of that Catechism. And that word catechism, meaning, just going back to the Greek, the original Greek, katecheo, which means, well, we get the word echo from that.
You can hear echo.
To sound back and forth. So very much what you were saying, in a world where there is a limited published material, and even if it is, you're probably not able to read it anyway, that's how things were learned, by an echoing back and forth. And so to have this Table of Duties, even at home, like you mentioned, on posters, what a great idea. Mm-hmm. For that to be echoed back and forth between the head of the house and those in the house, between pastor and people, to learn what it is that we are called to do as Christian people. And the Table of Duties, really, you know, really not a new idea, though. Not really an idea that originated with Luther. I would argue that it goes all the way back to Scripture itself. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have multiple passages where the Apostle Paul in particular sort of just lists these duties, these callings of Christians, depending on what vocation they're in. He writes to older men and older women, to the younger men. He writes to slaves and to their masters. Paul does that, certainly. And then Luther sort of follows that model and the model of others even following Paul to list these tables of duties, these things that people are called to do, the lives that we're called to live as people in Christ.
So these duties are every last one of them from the pages of the New Testament, overwhelmingly from the epistles, but not exclusively, but overwhelmingly from the epistles. And it basically lays out the shape when the gospel of Jesus Christ has come into your life and the Holy Spirit has given you a new birth of faith. What does that life look like? What is the shape of that new life that you have in relationship to a variety of areas? So before we actually start going one by one, I think it's kind of important to consider the opening line and then to look at the various categories. Mm-hmm. So the opening line says, certain passages of Scripture for various holy orders and positions, admonishing them about their duties and responsibilities. In many ways, the Reformation is right there in that opening salvo. So, you know, what's the shocker in there?
Well, for me, he uses the word holy orders.
Yeah, which has a Roman content,
sure,
right?
Yeah.
I mean, you think of priests or deacons, mm-hmm, you know, or maybe even the monastics, but mostly thinking of those who have been ordered, ordained.
Sure.
And yet he's blasted that thing wide open. All these things, all these passages are about holy orders.
Yeah. Yeah. And then you see what follows. You have certainly the bishops and preachers and pastors, but then you also have civil government, you have citizens, you even have youth. These are all holy orders. They're holy because they've really been established by God. Certainly when you get to the government and those things, how those verses that are used clearly show that these things are established by God himself.
So there is a sort of, the ancient church spoke about this, you know, this threefold hierarchy, and Luther reflects that here. I mean, there's the church, mm-hmm, there's the government, and mm-hmm, there's the family. And that kind of encompasses the sweep of this. He does have a few more societal hangers-on, if you will. I mean, he mm-hmm deals with widows, he deals with youth, and he's finally going to say, well, and to everybody all the time.
Yeah.
And he'll throw that out as well.
Yeah. So, yeah, I agree. It's just, it's interesting that the holy orders, I think that's very intentional, and just playing on that idea of those orders in monastic life and in church life, elevating these callings.
Go ahead.
And, you know, it's a table of duties, but, you know, some have also called it this table of Christian callings.
Callings, yeah.
You know, and I really like that term callings, because I think it harkens back to that word vocation, mm-hmm, which really has its root in the Greek, Latin rather, for calling, that these are callings that we have, again, from God, making mm-hmm them holy and where God's placed us. And I like how you pointed out, too, that this is who we are in Christ, because I think we can look through these duties, these callings, and they can become really a word almost entirely of law,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
but they're more of no who we are as people in Christ, as God's forgiven people. What does that look like? Not to earn salvation by doing these things, but as a result of our salvation, as a result of being in Christ, what does life look like?
What does salvation look like?
Yeah,
what is salvation as you're living it out? How does it look like? So that, I think that's a big help there. One other thought that I'll throw your way, just you can tell me I'm crazy if you want to. I've often thought that Luther. People said, he left the monastery, and I think it's actually probably a little more accurate to say he brought the monastery into the home. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
He literally preached in his house, and he insisted that the house was a place where the Word of God was to be read, and that parents were to teach. And this is not something that he made up on his own. It is something he actually read in the pages of the Scriptures, as we're going to see.
Well, yeah, and how he prefaces these different sections of the Catechism, how the head of the family should teach his household to do certain things. You know, just before the table of duties comes the daily prayers.
Right. This is
and,
how
you pray. That idea that, yeah, and there's even sort of an order and a rhythm to that Christian life and the daily mm-hmm prayers and the reading of the word within the context of the family, similar to that monastic life.
Mm-hmm.
The Psalms being read at certain times, and in terms of times of worship and prayer, sort of brings that into the household as that place of teaching and learning and to be in the Word.
And it's not an accident that he actually lifted the verses and prayers from the monastic discipline.
Mm-hmm.
And he shaped the morning and evening prayers. But again, based on the very concrete, you see the Collect for Grace very clearly inside of the morning prayer. It's there.
And when you look at the context of the small catechism overall, you know, much of Luther's purpose for writing it was just the deplorable condition of the priests in some respects, but but of the household too, the common Christian would call themselves Christians, would commune, but yet didn't know those bare basics of the Christian faith.
Yeah, he was shocked when they went, as a result of the Saxon visitations, they go out in 1528, right? And they start checking out, well, what are things like? They're living in the university town. What are things like out in the country? They start going around talking to people, and they were finding people who were communing. If you said to them, can you tell me what the first commandment is? They would say, no.
Yeah.
Can you, well, do you know how to say the creed? Do you know, what do you believe? It's like, nope.
Yeah.
And what about, surely you can say they are Father, right? And yet people that were like, nope. With facing this kind of a deficit of teaching, the catechism goes right back to basics and says, okay, we need to make this really clear. What God says to do and not to do, the Ten Commandments, so that we may see our sin, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ, so the creed, and that we may know how to talk to him in prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and then the prayers at the end. And then we know what God does for us in baptism, the sacrament of the altar, and also how to make confession of our sins.
Yeah, yeah.
But then this one sort of comes as the, I think you can call it the sanctification section. It's the section mm-hmm. where he's unpacking. So what does this life in Christ look like?
Sure.
So he's going to go through. And so he divides everybody up into these two categories. And not everybody, but it does follow at first. So in the first one, in the church, there are two kinds of people. There are those who are called bishops, pastors, preachers. And then there are those who are called hearers. And we're going to work our way through all of that. Let's start, though, with the first passage, which is from 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 4, and then verse 6. The overseer, or bishop, must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Let's add the last verse in too, from Titus 1, verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So if you were living at the time of Luther, surely one of the shockers in learning the word of God about the office of the ministry is husband of one wife.
We can be married? What?
What? You can be married? Priests can't marry? Where did that come from? I was like, from the word
of the scripture.
God. Yeah. So that would surely stand out.
Yeah. And you know what I love about all of these is just that these tables of duties, these Christian callings, they just come straight out of Scripture. I mean, the Catechism really doesn't add to what Scripture says, but no, this is just lays out what mm-hmm. Scripture says. And when we get to this one, one of the things Scripture says is it talks about the husband of one wife as overseer, as a pastor.
And there is a point that a lot of our theologians have noted is that these characteristics of the pastor, the bishop, are really not very different from what would be expected of absolutely any Christian.
Any Christian.
Except for one little phrase that occurs. Apt to teach. An aptitude for teaching stands out. Why is teaching so important in the calling of a pastor?
Well, for the reason that Luther's writing this catechism in the first place, that the people would know the truth of God's word. As we go on here, this idea that a pastor is even going to be called to account, that he talks about later when we hear about what hearers owe their pastors, that the hearers would then take to heart what is taught, that they don't abuse that word. So it's just so important to be able to teach, because that's how the truths of God's word are conveyed. And I especially think going back to a time when the word of God isn't available and not in the vernacular, not in written form. For what that pastor teaches, that's all the people know of the word.
Yeah.
I mean, I think of people today. I mean, we live in an age where God's word is more available, I would say, than any other time in the history of the world. For free, you can just go on the internet, on your cell phone, it's there.
It's in your pocket all the time. Yeah.
Exactly. But yet, we seem more biblical literate than any other time in recent history, too. Even today, even with the word available, so important for that role of pastor to be able to teach from the pulpit, to teach in Bible class, to teach just in conversation. But not only that, but also, as we've pointed out, too, for that head of the household to be able to teach, too, mm-hmm. extending that even a little further, that responsibility of the Christian father, the Christian parent, to teach their children.
And he links it because he assumes that if you can't manage your household, how are you going to be able to actually manage the teaching in the church?
The church, yeah.
So he links them together. He mentions this not a recent convert. Whenever I read that, I always think of the crowd hijacking that poor catechumen Ambrose. Saying, guess what? You're the new bishop.
and
he goes through it. He's like, you know, he says, guys, I had to learn it the same time I was required to teach you. Please be patient with me. You know, look what you did to me. Well, it was against what Paul said to do. Not a recent convert. Or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. To be a teacher, always the great sin that would be set that runs with knowledge is pride. And he warns the pastor that that's not the way the pastor is allowed to go. And I also think it's interesting that he doesn't ask for creative insights. He doesn't ask for the pastor to be able to, you know, deeply explicate this, that. I mean, he says, you know, what he must do is hold tight to the trustworthy mm-hmm. message that's been handed on to him so that he can hand it on to others. Yeah. So the picture of being faithful to what you were taught outweighs intellectual ability or anything like that. And I think somewhere Luther even said that, it's if you have someone that's a kid that's really bright, put him into government. That's where his expertise is mm-hmm. needed. In the church, all you need is someone who's faithfully handing on what they've been given.
Able to teach what God already has. Yeah. And I think I really love that point, that not only to be conscious of the things that are mentioned, but what's not mentioned here. You don't have to be an intellectual genius. You don't have to be a financial wizard to be a pastor. You don't have to be a CEO type. Necessarily to be a pastor. No, what is needed are these things that are listed, to be temperate, self-controlled, hospitable, able to teach, so on and so on, and holding firmly to that message of God's word.
Yeah, the welcoming aspect is big there when you think about hospitable, a person who, when people come to him, is happy to receive them and to receive them just for the sake of fun and company and all that stuff, but to receive them so they may speak a word to them, the word that Christ has given. Powerful.
Yeah.
Any further on that one, or should we try to move on to the hearers?
Well, I just think, too, that just the personal life of the pastor is important, that overseer.
Yes.
Not a lover of money and able to manage his family well, to see that his children obey him with a proper respect. I mean, The home life that we've been talking about is so important for any Christian home, but especially in this context of that of the overseer, the pastor, it's critically important. And just a big thank you to the spouses, including my own,
amen.
Of pastors and their children for their support, for their encouragement, for their role in being hospitable, and these other qualifications as well.
Yeah, indeed. What the hearers owe their pastors. I must confess, many years ago, when I was a very young pastor at St. Paul's, I just come there. But, you know, the elders said, we really need to have something, you know, on stewardship. And I said, I do not want to sit in the pulpit and talk about this. And they said, no, I think you really need to address it. So I opened up my catechism and I read what we're about to hear. And then I shut my catechism and I said, I hope there are no questions about that. If there are, let me know. Now, on to the gospel for the day. But because this is so plain, it's so clear. So what is there more to teach? Just do it. So let me read. What the hearers owe their pastors. Number one, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:14. not anyone else's idea, not some social arrangement. The Lord Jesus, he's the one who makes this command.
Yep.
Next one.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Right. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Galatians 6, verses 6 through 7. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13. And finally, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Hebrews 13, verse 17. There's your stewardship program.
There you go.
One set of passages. and more than stewardship, this talks very deeply about the relationship of pastor and people. Talk about that for
us. Yeah, most definitely. And these cited from these various epistles, but also citing the Gospels, too. The first one, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the Gospel should receive their living from the Gospel. Luke chapter 10, verse 7, that's where it comes from, and various other places where Jesus himself speaks of this. So it's also coming from the lips of Jesus himself. You know, a laborer deserves his wages. But, you know, Jesus also talks about how you don't move from house to house and various other things as you preach the Gospel. So, yes, this is the responsibility that the hearers owe their pastors, but I think there's also a certain amount of responsibility here that pastors don't abuse these words either in terms of fleecing the flock, we might say.
If they were lovers of money, like he'd forbidden.
Yes. Yeah. So, you know, assuming, yes, that first section that we just studied, yep, okay, so the pastor meets those requirements, not a lover of money, then yes, this all just falls into place. If pastors are doing what they're called to do, if the hearers are doing what they're called to do, here it is. It fits together perfectly.
Mm-hmm. Share all good things always reminds me so much of the way, if you know, I've served so long in a farming parish, at how the deer members, as they gathered, you know, the fruits of the earth, they would always share some with us. I still remember Larman, he had a great pecan tree in his yard, and he would always bring us pecans all cracked, all ready to go.
Oh, wow.
For
that's
us.
A real gift.
Yeah, a real, real gift. So kind. Or our dear friends, the Hellmans, Louis and Pat, they would oftentimes bring things by our friends Ray and Arlene. It was amazing. The bounty that just kept flowing over. And it seemed more than anything, like a gift at Christmas or anything like that, just the sharing, the little things that, hey, we thought about you as we did this. It was so powerful to me as a pastor. Talk about pastor appreciation much. It was an appreciation life that was just something that was wonderful.
What a blessing.
Yeah.
We're in the city. We're in an urban area, so.
Not quite the same.
Yeah. God's people do the same thing, but it's more the form of gift cards.
Sure.
I got a package from Omaha Steaks on the doorstep. That was
That's juicy.
That is juicy. So.
You got my number?
Share the bounty.
Yeah. All right.
The other thing I was going to point out here, the verse from 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. I think that's interesting, too. Not because of their personality, not because you like the guy, not because you're like-minded, but because of their work, because they're doing the work of the Lord. They're clinging tightly to God's word. So because of that, hold them in love and in regard.
When it says then to obey them and submit to their authority, it's talking about the authority that they have when they speak according to the word of God. When they speak to you in regards to your sin and invite you to repentance and call on you to turn from your sin and trust the promises of God, submit to them. They're not saying if the pastor is playing little dictator and trying to govern every blasted aspect of a parish. Yeah. That's not the point at all.
And I love how Luther gets that too. In his sacristy prayer, he makes a similar point, I think, about how he is unworthy for this calling. He recognizes that. But yet, because God, for whatever reason, has seen it fit to call him here to this place, you know, help me in teaching the people because they need the instruction.
Don't leave me to myself because if you do, I shall surely bring it all to ruin. Yeah. Amen. I love, what a great way to end a prayer. I love that prayer. Yeah, beautiful, beautiful. Okay, we have a little more. We can talk about this on the other side of these messages.
Cross Defense, the apologetic show for inquiring minds of all ages. Cross Defense airs Mondays from 2 to 3 p.m. on air, online, on demand, right here on Worldwide KFUO.
Live Monday on Issues Etc. We'll look forward to Sunday morning talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher about the widow's offering in Mark chapter 12. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on God providing manna, water, and quail from Exodus chapters 16 and 17.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
All around the world, there are people who are afraid of spirits. One such place is an island near Australia called Papua New Guinea, or PNG for short. While you and I know that we can trust Jesus to take care of us, a lot of people in PNG don't know how powerful the Savior is. Just like us, the PNG people need God, and the children in your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help. Learn more about adopting this children's mission project at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Matthew Clark of Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri. And a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in anytime during the hour. An email to KFUO at KFUO does the job, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, around the country at 1-800-730-2727. When he also admonishes them to respect the pastors who work hard over you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and hold them in high and love because of their work, I love that he adds, live in peace with each other. Because the old Adam inside of the pastor, inside of the people, it doesn't want any, you know, it's like, who died and left you, my boss? Jesus. not that I'm your boss, but that each of us gets the joy of submitting to each other. That submission is not regarded as some sort of chore, but Jesus himself delights in his submission to his Father, and he summons us into that way of living.
Very good. Yeah, it's not for the pastor. It's not a thing of power, a thing of authority, though, that comes from the authority of God's word and the authority really of that call to serve there in that place, in that capacity.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember we had a discussion about this many years ago in a parish that I was serving. I remember it was quite a shock to say, you know, well, who's the boss here? And I said, Jesus, not you, not me.
Sure.
You know, it's like, oh, that does make a difference, doesn't it? If the Lord Jesus is the boss and he's the boss by way of being servant of all, and that's what it is to be, you know, to have all authority in heaven and on earth is to get down on your hands and knees and clean up people's dirty feet. Wow.
Yeah.
It transforms it. All right. Well, let's move on, or we're not going to get done, because this next section is a touchy one. Of civil government, again, divided into two things. First, for the government, Romans 13, 1 to 4. And then a whole pile of passages about citizens' duties. And I'm going to just include that all in one long read.
Okay.
Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Romans 13, 1 to 4. Of citizens, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Matthew 22, 21. It is necessary to submit yourselves to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Romans 13, 5 to 7. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. 1 Timothy 2, 1-3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Titus 3:1. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 14. All right, Pastor, there's so many questions that pop up there. First of all, Paul wrote those words when Nero was the emperor.
Wow.
Can you unpack that for us?
Yeah, those words from Romans 13 are ones that we could spend a few weeks on, do a whole series on. But yes, yeah, Paul wrote those words as Nero was emperor, and yet he still recognizes in verse 1 that the authorities that exist have been established by God, that God is the one who is over and has established this. Sometimes we call it the kingdom of the right, the kingdom of the left. And God is over both of those, but including that kingdom of the left, those civil authorities. And God has established those types of authorities, and they're good. When you realize that God has established these authorities, I think that changes how we see those authorities. If we look at that through that lens of being established by God, then I think we do show them a certain amount of respect and honor, as Paul admonishes here.
So, I mean, people would argue from this for the so-called divine right of kings. And we live in a nation that had a rebellion against an established authority. What do you do when authority, but it was not, of course, not led by individuals, mm-hmm, but led by authorities here. Mm-hmm, what do you do when a lower authority disagrees with a higher authority and you have authority against authority? You didn't have to worry about that in the Roman Empire. If you tried it, you were dead meat.
Yeah.
But certainly it's been the case for us for a long time. What do we make of that?
I guess it depends on why is that happening? Why is the lower authority in disagreement with the higher authority? I think if it's because of issues of faith, I think Romans 5 speaks to that. We have Peter there, and before that authority of the Jewish council there, he says we must obey God rather than men.
Yeah, Acts 5.
So,
yeah.
So I think that's clear in those cases that if that disobedience, that obeying of God rather than men is because that civil authority is going against the Lord. Well, then, yeah, a Christian with a good conscience can certainly disobey that civil authority in that context. Now, are there going to be consequences? Well, yeah, as you read on in Acts chapter 5, you know, Peter's beaten up and then let go, and they rejoice that they were able to suffer for the sake of the gospel. So certainly, if that's the context, yeah, as a Christian with good conscience, yeah, we can disobey that civil authority.
Okay. When it's dealing with the citizens, it talks about what the citizens are to do. It cites the Lord Jesus, give to Caesar what Caesar's, which had to do with the denarius with the head of Caesar on it. So he definitely was encouraging them, pay your tax.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
So paying taxes can be a good work of a holy estate that a citizen does.
Yeah.
And this is a phenomenally radical idea at the time of the Reformation, that by paying your tax, you're actually fulfilling the will of God and doing a good work. What if the tax you pay to the government is used for a sinful purpose, such as funding abortions?
Yeah. Well, yeah, good question.
I get to ask the questions. He has to come up with the answers.
Great. What a deal. Oh, boy. You know, and that's something that personally I do struggle with, to be honest, as a Christian, as a pastor, mm-hmm. because certainly that's the reality we live in today here in America. Do I agree with everything that my taxes supports or funds? Well, no, certainly not. No. So I guess you have an option. Do you pay those taxes looking at that authority, that civil authority established by God? Or you could, I suppose, refuse to pay those taxes too. And then you would suffer those consequences.
That does tend to get the government's attention rather quickly.
Yeah, it does.
I also think there's a sense in which we have to recognize that when God has given another person an office, they're going to have to answer to God for how they do that office. How I answer to God for how my taxes are used is done in a voting booth.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
That's how I will answer for that. But meanwhile, of course, begging mercy is, we know what happens.
Yeah. And, you know, as pastors in particular, this idea of teaching, again, the other opportunity we have is to teach what the truth of God's word says concerning issues like abortion and other things, so that those we serve too can exercise that same ability in the voting booth as well. Yeah.
And we have another duty that Paul very specifically mentioned in 1 Timothy 2, the duty of praying for our government. If you've ever been to a Lutheran divine service, you'll have noticed that invariably there are prayers for the authorities, prayers for those who are in government. That doesn't come out of nowhere. That comes out of the apostle telling us we have an obligation to constantly pray. And there is a sense in which the prayer that he urges, so that we may live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and holiness, it kind of chimes in with a fiddler on the roof. May God bless and keep the Tsar far away from us. the idea that may the church have the freedom to actually pursue her course in this world as peaceably as possible. Yeah. I know it's not going to be entirely peaceable.
And in a way, you're praying that the civil authorities, the government, would do their job so we can do our job.
That's a beautiful way of saying it.
Yes, that they would keep that good order, that they would, you know, if maybe a first use of the law, this curb, that there would be good order so that the church and we as Christian people can do what we're called to do, so that we can live out our Christian life, so that we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ in peace and in quietness.
And I note that their role is not merely, it's not entirely negative, the punishment of evildoers. We do have in Peter 2 that they also, the government is there to commend those who do right, mm-hmm. To hold up a good pattern as well.
Yeah, and again, I think just this working together, if the civil government does what they're called to do and citizens do what they're called to do, there's peace. It works. That type of submission that we've looked at already and that we're going to look at some more too as we look at those different vocations.
All right. Well, let's pick up with the family then. We're going to move into the family, to husbands, to wives, to parents, and to children. He says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. 1 Peter 3:7 and Colossians 3:19. To the wives, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters, if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. 1 Peter 3, verses 5 through 6. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 4. And children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. All right, we have a caller on the line from St. Louis, Roland. Hi, Roland, what do you got for us today?
Well, Pastor, I was just listening to you about being kind of disgruntled with the government when they do certain things, but what do you do with your people that vote for these people that make these abortion and same-sex marriage? And when they vote for them, is that on the person that votes for them, too? Are they going to share some of this responsibility for this morality that we have in our country? Or how do you handle people that have stickers on their cars and signs in their front yards? They belong to your congregation, and they vote in people that pass these kind of laws. Is that on them?
All right, let's talk about it, Roland.
Politician that voted for it. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks. Pastor?
Sure. Well, I mean, this is just me talking, but on my car, there are no bumper stickers endorsing individual candidates. And that's something I personally consciously do as a pastor, to not endorse any one person on my car, even from the pulpit. But what I'm called to do, again, is to share what God's Word says. And not my political opinion, not who I'm voting for, but to share what the Word of God says, that truth. I then hope and pray that those who hear that Word would then take that, especially in terms of issues like life issues, that where God's Word is clear on it, and would take that into consideration when they do vote, so that they're equipped then to not only to vote, but also even to contact their congressmen and to share their opinions with them and to share with them what their view of life is and other issues like that, those issues of morality, as you mentioned. I would hope that we live that out, too, as citizens under those authorities.
All right. Thank you, Pastor. Well, now we're into the household. And the same pattern that we saw before, everybody submitting to somebody, it's all running right here, too.
Yeah, exactly.
So he tells the husbands to be considerate and loving as they dwell with their wives. He tells the wives to be submissive and respectful and not to give way to fear. And he tells the parents, the fathers, in Greek, you can't tell whether that's fathers and mothers or just fathers, because it would be the same word, mm-hmm. right? he says, you know, don't exasperate your children. Don't always be right in their case.
Yeah.
might be a way of translating that, but instead bring them up in the Lord's way of doing things. And children, to obey your parents, because that's a wonderful delight, and his promises that things go well with the kids that do that.
Yeah. And again, if people are fulfilling these duties, if the husband is fulfilling his duty as a husband, his calling, and the wife is fulfilling her calling, these things just work together. Again, husbands, be considerate of your wife, considerate of what God has called you to do. And God, then Paul talks about how to treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And that's not a put down somehow to the wife. It's not, it's an expression of care, not an expression of disrespect. This idea that the husband and wife complement each other in that relationship, all part of God's design for marriage, designed for husband and wife. And then that wife submitting to your husbands. There's it's part of that design, that submission. And two, you know, husbands submit in other ways as well. Again, to submit to those spiritual authorities and those civil authorities. It's not as though husbands are off the hook when it comes to submission, but they submit as well. And even, I would even say Christ submitted himself to the cross, to death itself. You know, so submission, I think sometimes we think it's almost a bad word. It's a bad thing. But no, when that submission is done within the context of God's design and of our callings, then no, not at all. This is a beautiful thing.
And there's a sense in which both husband and wife submit themselves to the needs of their children and to the well-being of their children. You know, you might really want to go off and do something else on that weekend, but guess what? God's given you little ones to look after. Yeah. And so, you know, you just don't say, well, I'm sorry, kids, I'm bored of taking care of you right now. Off we go. No, he definitely calls us to submit to the well-being of our children as well.
All right. And you just mentioned the other word exasperate, you know, when it comes to fathers, do not exasperate your children. And I think really they're just called to be parents who really parent with an idea of law and gospel.
Right.
Of confession and absolution in their parenting so that the child isn't exasperated and just because of no lack of forgiveness, they're just angry or perhaps they're just in despair over their sin. To parent with, in some respects, with our Heavenly Father in mind and the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ and that we extend then to and model for our children.
Well, the Catechism moves us then to the workplace, using passages that have to do with the slavery and mastery and all that. But listen to what he says here. To workers of all kinds, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. And then to employers and supervisors, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Ephesians 6, 9. So he reminds even those who are in the position of being the employer, you got a master you got to answer to, too.
Yep, that's right.
And he reminds the employees that there's no shame in that. There is no shame whatsoever in having someone that you answer to. Treat them with respect. Pretend, not even pretend, it's stronger than that. He says, recognize that the service you render to them is service that you render to the Lord, as to the Lord.
Yeah, that's the motivation, not just to do the right thing when the master or the boss's eye is on you, but no, you obey them as you would obey Christ, because in a very real way you are, because he's put them there. He's called them to that position.
In my particular calling, this happened a couple weeks ago, and it was enlightening for me. I am very good friends with my boss. Mm-hmm. So I just, my boss came up with an idea that I thought was rather stupid and just freely shared that with him, and of course he's like, just forget it. Just go on, whatever. And bless her heart, my beloved deaconess, she said, you always preach to us the joy of submission. He didn't ask you your opinion on that. He just told you that that's what we're going to do. And so you need to do that. Yeah. And I was like, wow, you're absolutely right. How could I? I mean, I totally missed that. I went back and said, I am so sorry. I sometimes forget that you're not, that you're my boss as well as a friend.
Sure.
So
sure.
I'll do what you say. So anyway, and I promise that I wouldn't say that it was stupid when it was all over.
Good example.
Submit ourselves. And honestly, it is a joy. It's a joy when you realize I don't have to be in charge of that. That's not my, that's not my bailiwick. You know, my bailiwick here is to do what he asked me to do. That's all.
Yeah.
I don't, it frees you. It absolutely frees you.
Yeah. Yeah. Instead of this desire to have their position or to be in control. No, just be content with where God has placed us, where God has called us. Do that work that he's called us to do.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then I like this idea, too. You know, when it talks about the employers and supervisors, there is no favoritism. They may have the higher position here on this earth, but no, when it comes down to it, God really has no favoritism. They're servants, too.
Yep.
And they have responsibility.
Yep. Same way. All right. Let's add the last little bits in. To youth, young men, In the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6. To widows, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. 1 Timothy 5, verses 5 through 6. And to everyone, the commandments are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbors as your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, verse 9. And I urge that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. And the final little jingle at the end: let each his lesson learn with care, and all the household well shall fare. Okay, take us through these last ones, would you?
Good. So you have the submission to youth, admonition to youth. I think it's interesting that this verse is chosen from 1 Peter. It really, I think, speaks primarily to pride, really, to avoid pride, to clothe ourselves with humility as youth toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before all God's almighty hand. So really, this admonition to youth to remember your position. To not be proud, to be submissive to those who are older.
See, that's a verse that I needed to have taken to heart.
Sure.
The other day.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. And there's other verses that speak about youth. Particularly, I'm thinking of where Paul admonishes specifically then Timothy: do not let people look down upon you because you're young, but be an example to the believers.
Right.
So that responsibility too, to be an example to the believers as well.
The widow thing. Some people scratch their heads over that. He seems to assume that to become a widow is to become something akin to a nun. You do nothing but devote yourself to prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I know a lot of widows, and I don't think they pray. Of course they
sure.
pray. But is he saying you can't go on a cruise?
No. No, grandma can go on a cruise. That's okay. But I think of the example too of Anna in the Bible. Boy, that widow, you know, she seems to be nun-like too in the temple. But no, I think really this prayer and day and night, to have this, it expresses really a trust in God too in that prayer and coming in prayer. And you know, another place as Paul writes about being constant in prayer, you know, this idea, that all of us really have that calling, not just the widows.
And the widows that he is speaking about here are the special order, if you will, that are being supported out of the finances of the congregation.
Yes.
That was a very important part. I mean, there was no Social Security. There was no, if you had no family to take care of you, who was going to do it? There was not much of an entree for a woman at that time. So the congregation really did step to the plate and took care of them. And I think as part of the care that was given them, it was expected that they would spend time, serious time, in prayer.
Yeah. And I think of that too. You know, I visit some of our in-home members and those in nursing homes. And, you know, sometimes, you know, Pastor, what can I do to help the church? I don't feel like I have much of a purpose here. And one of the things I share with them is really what comes out of 1 Timothy is, well, pray.
Pray.
And, you know, it's not just, I'm not just saying that as a pastor to give them something to do or to feel like they do have a purpose. That's really what God says, you know, pray, because that is important. And they have the time to do that, to really to pray for me, to pray for the church. To pray for the governing authorities, as we talked about, to spend that time in prayer. What a gift that people with that time have, and widows in particular, to come to the Lord in prayer on behalf of others.
And his wrap up, really, the one to everyone is, you know, love your neighbors, yourself, and pray.
it's for everyone. Yeah.
For everybody, prayer. Spend that time, the request, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for everyone. A big part of the picture there. Wow, can you believe that we actually made our way through all of the, and we know we have left tons of things unsaid.
Yeah, but we did it. We did it. That little jingle. So I guess Luther himself, from what I understand, wrote that himself.
Yeah,
and,
right.
Just let
each his lesson learn with care. All the household well shall fare. Thank you so much, Pastor Clark. Always a joy to do some scripture with you. Reminder to our hearers, we will be back tomorrow as we launch off into the deep waters of Isaiah.